If you'll take your Bibles out and go ahead and be turning to the book of Titus in chapter 2. Titus. It is good to see so many people here this morning. I'm thankful for this opportunity to have to study God's Word with you this morning. I was encouraging Titus in his ministry and in the preaching of the gospel, and it's interesting here as we see the message. That Paul writes to Timothy, he's encouraging him throughout much of the book to be very bold in his ministry, to teach what is true, to abide in sound doctrine, and to teach the things that are in accordance with sound doctrine. And he spends a lot of chapter 2 dealing with that, but I want to begin with verse 11. Verse 11 is a passage familiar to most. It's a passage that we've gone over many times in our memory class. That I've referenced many times, but I want to actually focus on the end of it as we get there. But in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so he's encouraging Titus to preach what accords with sound doctrine. He says the grace of God appears, training us to put off ungodliness, to put on good things, and to wait for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But his intention, Jesus' intention through his appearing in verse 14 is to purify himself for a people for his possession, zealous for good works. And so he's teaching this idea we've mentioned before, the idea that the grace of God teaches us to put things off, to put things on, to live a self-controlled life, to live upright, to live godly lives. And Titus's charge by the mouth of Paul is this in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The implication there is that there's going to be a lot of people who pop up who try to disregard you regarding this message that I'm calling you to preach of living self-controlled and upright and a godly life. There's going to be a lot of people who pop up over the course of your ministry, Titus, who are going to try to disregard this message that you are to preach, but stand firm. Declare these things. Don't be afraid to exhort. Don't be afraid to rebuke. And don't be afraid to do it with authority. And you know, considering the day and the time and that we are in right now, it's almost as if anybody with conviction is seen as a person without mercy, without compassion. It's seen as an evil to boldly stand on something as being true, to the extent that it excludes anything opposed to it. And so we have a lot of moral issues that are popping up in today's time that are not new, but are actually very old, simply becoming more prevalent. And what I want to do this morning is examine one of those. Now, obviously, it would have been fitting this morning to talk about what's been in the news the past couple of weeks, all these new abortion laws that are popping up. And I would like to deal with that next, but that's not the topic for this morning. We sang the song Jim led for us, How Shall the Young Secure Their Hearts? And it appeals to this, as Jim brought up. It's grounded in the Word of God. If we are not grounded in the Word of God, then as people pop up to disregard us, we will be disregarded. We will change like shifting shadows. We will drift. We will move. We will transition from one place to another. There's an old song that uttered the phrase, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And it's true, the fact that if we are not grounded in God's Word and don't have Bible answers for the things that we believe, then we will shift. And we will transform to the image of the culture around us. Well, this is one of the topics today that I think is so very important for us to be grounded in. And it's this lifestyle that is so prevalent in the world that is around us. This lifestyle of homosexuality is what we're going to be talking about this morning. It's if you're in school, high school, middle school, especially in college nowadays, I mean, you're bombarded by this. You experience this on a daily basis, probably. If you turn on the TV, you see it in the news that the people with the loudest voices are the people who are the advocates of lifestyles that go against the word of God. And what we're going to talk about this morning, I have no intention of us talking about it without a tone of grace. We need to make sure that as we talk about it, that our speech is seasoned with salt. We need to make sure that as we're talking about it, that we acknowledge it for what it is. We're going to find from the Bible, and I'm going to hope, my hope and my prayer this morning is that we'll be grounded in it to the extent that we are prepared to give an answer, like we've been talking about on Wednesday nights in Brooks's class, for the reasons, for the hope that is in us, but Bible answers for the stances that we take, that we will come out of this this morning more biblically grounded in why we believe what we believe, but also convicted to the extent that maybe this is not something I struggle with, but I do struggle with something. And the fact that I don't struggle with this doesn't make me innocent. And so as we're even talking about topics such as this, things that maybe we do not struggle with, it's important that we not lose sight of the speck that's in our eye, or maybe the log that's in our own eye, the things that we need to make sure that we are working on in our life. But two, experience has taught me there's probably someone here who struggles with this. I've come across many Christians in my day, which has been short compared to some of yours, and so you have more experiences in this, many of you do, that this is not something that's absent as a struggle within the church. There are people within the church who are combating this and who are trying to fight this battle, but legitimately struggle with this. Passions for things that God would never have them to have. And they desperately need our help before it snowballs into something out of control. But what does God have to teach on the subject? In the beginning, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and I encourage you, this is, again, this is not something, if this is something that you do not struggle with, this is not going to be a life-changing message for you by any means, but I think it is important that as we're going through these scriptures, that if you're not familiar with these scriptures and these lines of argumentation we're going to talk about this morning, that you write these down, because you're going to come across this issue many times in your life, and it's going to be important for you as a Christian, as a light to the world, and as salt of the earth, to make sure you know, one, why you believe what you believe, and two, how to persuade someone to the truth so that they can be freed from this temptation and from this sin. All the way back in the very beginning, we have this message very clear. God formed man from the dust of the ground. We have that recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, as God desires to make man in his image. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in chapter 2, gives us a little bit more insight on the fact that God created man from the dust. He created woman to be a helper to him. And he did that from Adam's rib. God formed man from the dust of the ground. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, this is what the Lord said. I think it's important to see what God said in this situation here. In Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18, it says, "The Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And we think about that phrase, "I will make a helper that is fit for him." That word "fit" means suitable. A helper that is suitable to Adam, not one that's not suitable. He's going to make one that is suitable to Adam. And so when we think about that language there, the corresponding, that word means corresponding to. I will make a helper that corresponds to man, which is similar in character, able to be matched, joined, interlocked. And we're not going to expound on this, but we're talking about in all aspects of the relationship. whether it be physical, but also emotional. There are going to be differences that are going to be there where one complements the other. God's desire, God's purpose in this was to make a helper suitable for man. What was God's answer to that? Woman. A helper suitable, corresponding to, or fit for man. A helper that is able to be matched, that is able to be joined, that is able to be interlocked with man is woman. That's how God answered that dilemma. And so God took a rib from man and he made Eve and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so then in verse 24, this is the conclusion of what's taking place here. In verse 24, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, it's interesting here. You have, for those who are advocates of this kind of lifestyle, the homosexual lifestyle, it's kind of amazing sometimes to see the great lengths that they will go to actually use scripture to support the lifestyle that they have chosen for themselves. One of the lines of argumentation that you'll hear from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 regarding God's creation of man and then a helper suitable or corresponding to or fit for him, making woman, and the two becoming flesh. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and we have the institution of the marriage relationship. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And so we have the pattern set for us there all the way back in the beginning. Man, woman, become one. You know, you hear a lot of people say many times that God was just giving instructions to Adam and Eve, but it wasn't to be a pattern that he was to exercise authority over for the rest of mankind. That just in the very beginning, God gave Adam Eve with the plan of them being fruitful and multiplying, but what God wasn't doing was creating a pattern. But here's something interesting we need to draw attention to, because the text actually does tell us itself that God was laying down a pattern, and God was actually speaking beyond the context of Adam and Eve. I want you to notice something in this text. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Let me ask you a question. Who was Adam's father and mother? Oof, that's a problem, isn't it? You see, God is laying down a pattern for the future, for all of time. He is laying down the institution of what marriage is to always be. Adam was created from the dust of the ground by God alone. He was not the product of a man and woman coming together. He wasn't. But yet that's what the text identifies, that's what the text draws attention to. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. We're speaking beyond the context of Adam and Eve now. He had no mother, he had no father, besides God himself. And so God was laying down the eternal institution of what the marriage relationship was to be. And we'll look in just a few moments too of all the passages that talk about the marriage relationship and how throughout those passages the man and the woman are always both identified. They are always both identified in those texts. But let's just, for just a second, look at a couple of other passages from the Old Testament. We're going to the New Testament, but what we're going to find is as we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the teaching is going to be consistent on this. It's not going to change. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. I'll just give these to you just quickly. In Leviticus 18 and verse 22, in this passage that's in this book where it's just law after law after law after law, God saw it worth mentioning this. In Leviticus 18:22, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Very simple, very straightforward. God's plan in the Old Testament was for His people to live consistently with the pattern back in Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Anything outside of this institution, anything outside of this pattern that God has set, a man with a man or a woman with a woman, is an abomination. It is an abomination, and he repeats it just a couple of chapters later in Leviticus chapter 20. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, repetition means emphasis. God is reminding His people of something that they need to pay attention to. Beginning with verse 10, we have this passage, this lengthy passage running through about verse 21, just about occasions of sexual immorality, but this one specifically is mentioned again in verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And so what we have is an Old Testament view that homosexuality is unacceptable in the sight of God. But, of course, you're probably wondering when we're going to go to it, but in Genesis chapter 19, we have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's an occasion where we see a people who have not just struggled with this, but have given in to it. They have exercised no self-control, but they have been overcome in their sin. They are enslaved to their sin, and it's just this horrible picture of what happens when we become enslaved to those sins. In Genesis chapter 19, we have this account where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to do it because they are very wicked people. He's going to do it because they are very sinful people. But what this text is going to teach us is what's consistent with what we've already talked about. Actually, let's go back for just a second to chapter 13. Chapter 13, just get a little bit of the reputation of these two cities as far as the eyes of the Lord sees. In Genesis chapter 13, and verse 13, it says, "The men of Sodom were wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord." Now, of course, this is the place where Lot has chosen to set up camp, the land towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And Atlanta had a reputation for being very wicked. Now, if you turn over to chapter 18, we have an interesting dialogue between Abraham and the Lord. And in chapter 18, in verses 22 through really the end of the chapter, 22 through 33, what we do is seeing Abraham interceding for the land. God, would you destroy it? For the sake of 50 righteous, if there are 50 righteous there, God, would you destroy it? And God says, no, if there are 50 righteous there, then I will not destroy it. And eventually Abraham just keeps going down and going down. In verse 28, he says, suppose five of those 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of five? And he says, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he goes down and continues to go down. In verse 31, and suppose there are 20 there. Suppose there are 10 there. Verse 32. The Lord says, I won't destroy it for the sake of those righteous. But of course, there are not that many. And God is going to destroy Sodom for their wickedness. In chapter 19. In verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, and they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. So these two men have come into these two angels have come into Sodom, and Lot's going to show them hospitality. He's taking them home with him. He's going to feed them this great meal. But in verse 4, Lot's not the only one who's noticed these two men coming into town. Before they lay down, verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old. Pay attention to that. We're going to come back and address that later on. Both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Okay, we're talking about knowing in a physical, sexual way. We know that because of what's about to happen. This unusual alternative offer that Lot is about to make. In verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man." So now we have contextually defining for us what is meant. "I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Okay, you know the rest of the story. The two angels are going to take Lot and his family out of town. Along the way, the wife's going to look back. She's going to turn into a pillar of salt, and Lot's going to go with his daughters and flee from there. But just this horrible scene. I mean, we read through the story and how it unfolds, and we're kind of a little bit horrified at the offer that Lot made to these men of his daughters. But to a greater degree, what we see is the condition, the state of this city of Sodom. These men, they pay attention. There are new men in town, and they desperately go to the door with violence, seeking to bring these two men out that they may be, quote unquote, known. Their wickedness and their sinfulness was to the degree that they were overcome by their passions and desires for things that we'll learn from later text that are not only unholy, but unnatural. Unnatural as God has created those things to be. In Jude verse 7, we see an appeal back to this account. In Genesis 19, Jude just mentions it very briefly in talking about the wickedness. In verse 7 of the book of Jude, he's talking about the rebellion and the rebellion against positions of authority and stepping outside of the realm of God's authority. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. In verse 7, he says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire." Sexual immorality and unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, we're not dealing with a topic that God sees lightly. He doesn't look upon this thing as lightly. And again, I want to stress this idea. He doesn't look lightly upon any other sins as either. I mean, we go to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, and we have among the list of the sexual immoral that Jude 7 mentions are those who will undergo punishment of eternal fire. We have in the same list of the sexually immoral liars, cowards. I mean, this is not, we're not pointing this out as being higher and above anything else that we could talk about as far as what the Bible has to say is simple. But it's important that we deal with it because it is becoming very prevalent in our culture. We need to know where we stand. And where we need to stand is where God stands on the subject. Where does God stand? Homosexuality is unacceptable in the eyes of God. It is sin. Sin by which one becomes eternally separated from God. Sin whose wages are death. Well, but that's what the Old Testament says. What does the New Testament say? Well, let's go and see what the New Testament has to say about it. Actually, the New Testament actually gets even a little bit more, in my opinion, a little bit more specific about it. He doesn't beat around the bush, especially as we get into the context of Paul's letters. But it's important for us to understand what the New Testament has to say simply because we're reminded of the fact in places like Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 12 that there's been a change in priesthood, and when the priesthood changes, the law changes. And so what does the new law have to say? Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 tells us, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, this new law that we have under Christ, what is the New Testament view? What does it have to say about this topic? I don't think we're going to be surprised to find that the Bible doesn't change on that. But it is the same God in the Old Testament that serves, that lives and acts in the New Testament. The principles upon which he stands, the character traits and his nature does not change. Things that once were sinful are still sinful. Things that were once unholy are still unholy. It's to no surprise that we have the same God in the New Testament that we have in the Old Testament. What does the New Testament have to say? You know, it's interesting to hear many advocates of this kind of lifestyle point out the idea that nowhere in the text of Scripture is this phrase specifically coined. One man, one woman. And we talk about the principle. We mention it in weddings. We mention it in talking about this. One man, one woman for life. Well, nowhere in the text does it get specific enough to say one man and one woman. But here's the thing we need to understand. We don't make biblical grounds upon things that are not talked about. We make biblical principles and understand God's insight and God's revelation based on the things that He has revealed to us. And here's the thing. Every single place the concept of marriage is mentioned, it uses the words in singular form, man and woman, or husband and wife. Now, I'll give you examples. We're going to look at a bunch of these. We're just going to look at six, just very quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, if you will. Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you verses 8 and 19. We're looking at all passages that talk about the marriage relationship or the union relationship. Wives, submit to your husbands. Already, we have it identified, don't we? Wife, husband, and all these texts, we're going to either see the words man, woman, or husband and wife. And in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. It is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Okay, the two objects under consideration are both mentioned very specifically. If you turn back in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22, and verse 22 actually through the end of the chapter in verse 33, they're going to be mentioned multiple times. But in verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. This is the Lord, for the husband is the head of a wife, even as Christ is the head of his body and is himself its Savior. Wives, verse 24, submit to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. I mean, it's just all the way throughout it. And even there in the last verse, in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Both of them are identified. In Romans chapter 7, I told you there were six, so let's just go ahead and look very quickly at the remainder of them. In Romans chapter 7, look there in verse 2. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. A married woman is bound to a husband. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, I think it would be good for us to put these scriptures down, write them down somewhere, and familiarize ourselves with them, because we're going to be called upon, if we haven't already, to defend our view on this topic against the world that's so increasingly going this direction. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. It's just interesting to me as we go throughout all these passages. Why do the authors, in whatever book that we're talking about, why do the authors give special attention to specifying the objects who are enjoying these marital relationships? Why does he mention husband and wife or man and woman? Why does he always get specific? Well, let me just go ahead and keep reading. In verse 3, do you not know that we are... Do you not know... Oh, that's chapter 6. Let me get back over to chapter 7. The husband, in verse 3, should give to his wife her right, conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Husband, wife. Wife, husband. Over and over and over again. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. I'm just going to mention this. The instructions there on divorce. Whoever divorces his wife mentions there. And it's going to mention the same thing again over in chapter 19. Just the quoting back to Genesis chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. Whoever divorces his wife. You know, I think the New Testament is pretty clear, and it's going to be consistent, perfectly consistent with what the Old Testament has to say on the matter. But there's no clearer place in the New Testament that I think we can go than in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us two things that I think are worthy of paying attention to. Number one is just going to be the obvious nature of how God views these things. He's going to go ahead and just call them outright unrighteousness, and he's going to go ahead and pronounce the judgment that comes as a consequence to these lifestyles of unrighteousness. That's the first thing, how God views it. But second, the hope that he gives for those who have suffered of being able to come out of this. Let's just draw attention to something really quick. In chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, there's the pronouncement. How does God see it? Well, he sees it as sinful, as unrighteousness, and number two, the outcome of which is that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any clearer than that. You know, it's, you know, much of the, in I would say much of the religious world sees as illogical the attempt to try to undermine what Paul is saying here. To the extent, I was reading an article by a quote unquote calls himself Christian perspective, and he was, basically what he was doing is looking at all these verses that we've just looked at, and he took it upon himself to explain why none of them mean what we think that they mean. And especially when he got to this verse, I was expecting to scroll down through the comments and the responses that people were leaving and just see everybody just amening him all over the place. But I didn't see one person agree with him. Every single person, and I didn't read all of them, so I'm sure there were some mixed in, but it just drew attention to how illogical it was for him to try to explain passages in a way that are as clear as this. And it was kind of encouraging to me, I guess, to see people standing for what was truth on this matter and not wanting to pervert the Word of God to something that it's not. But it's really hard to beat around the bush here, especially as you can consider the many examples that we've looked at, what God has to say in the Old Testament, the fact that it is the same God and the principles hold true as we come to the New. And there's much attention given to the standard that has already been set, the pattern that is there, and the condemnation of those who do not abide in that pattern. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The King James Version actually adds an interesting word in that text, the effeminate. It actually uses that word in the text, and I think that's interesting too, and kind of exposes the degree to which this idea is very dangerous. The word effeminate simply means this, speaking in the context of a man having or showing characteristics characterized as being typical of a woman. or quote unquote unmanly. I think it's interesting. You know that God's expectation of men is to act like men, to be manly. And I don't think God means for us to interpret that as, you know, walking around with our chest out and beards on our faces. But to act in a way as befitting of a man. And so even within this text in the King James Version, Paul translates this word effeminate, having a man who has or shows characteristics that's generally typified as being those of a woman. Paul says, don't do that. It's ungodly. It's unnatural. It's not the way God intended for you to act or to operate. The New Testament view is it's a sin. But I know we're out of time, and so I'm just going to conclude with this. And I thought this might happen. We are going to stop it after this verse, and we're going to pick it up in the second sermon this morning. But in verse 11, this is what he says. This is encouraging, and this is again where I want to make sure that we're speaking with grace on this topic. It is a message of conviction and warning, yes, but there's so much positive to be had from the fact that Paul sees it as a situation that is not hopeless. He says this, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What he's saying is that God's grace is so powerful that you can be brought out of your sin. And here's testament. Many of you already have. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ, and you no longer walk in this way of sin. Praise be to God for that. Is it a struggle for many? Yes. But it's a struggle that can be overcome. And I think there is great encouragement to be taken from that. We're going to stop there this morning, and we will pick this up here in just a few moments.